Today's Second Testament reading is from Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and 23 through 29. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to know is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you when you're doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him to his righteousness, so you see, those who believe in the descendants of Abraham and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to the disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ have through faith. As there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer free or slave. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord.
For those of you who don't know, the reason I went rogue with the baby dedication moment is our readers this morning are the grandparents of those four beautiful children that were dedicated this morning. So we thought we'd go do a flyby to Grandma and Grandpa. I have to say, too, the children's dedication time in the service is one of the most beautiful times for me. I was here 25 years ago when we had maybe one child. So to hear Amanda say we have 50 now, it's pretty incredible. And here's a little First Baptist trivia moment for you. The first time we ever sang that baby dedication song was to my firstborn, Griffin Stiles Oldring, 21 years ago this summer. So, well, if you ever play a game where you need First Baptist trivia, there you go. As many of you know, in the home I grew up in, I am the eldest of seven siblings. There's Paul, James, Tim, Daisy, Scott, and Lexi. A few of us have moved away from Southern California, where we grew up, but we always try to make it home once a year to be together. Last year, we decided to meet someplace different, and we rented a home in May in Tucson. It was amazing in the desert, and much of our time was spent hiking or in the pool that was attached to the house we rented. One night, as we were all going in from watching the stars come out in the incredibly clear sky, my dad held me back. He wanted to talk to me alone. He looked at me with a wrinkled brow and kind of cleared his throat as he usually does, and he asked me, "Why don't you like Paul?" My heart sank as I quickly assured him I loved my brother and that, yes, we might certainly disagree over certain issues, but we loved each other. He looked at me for a puzzled moment and brushed aside my concern and said, "Not your brother, the apostle." Over the years, I may have confessed my problems with Paul, the apostle. Not his theology, but the way he instructs how it can be used to bludgeon women in ministry or leadership by those who oppose it. His vibrato that kind of creeps in sometimes to his narratives, those can be a little hard for me to take as well. Once I even audited a semester-long Pauline theology course to try and like him a little more. Unfortunately, we can't be best friends with everyone, and I guess Paul will just have to be one of those writers who I know the wisdom of, but who will not be one of my best friends. Case in point, the way he starts Galatians chapter 3, and I'll be reading from Eugene Peterson's version of the Message for the narrative scripture this morning in my sermon. He starts out, "You foolish Galatians!" I know I really want to listen to someone when they start off a sentence that way. How do we all feel when someone from another province writes a headline about the foolish Albertans? They get our attention, and that's probably what they're trying to do, and what Paul is trying to do here as well, as venting some of his frustration. You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, and it is obvious you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Paul's question of hexes is rhetorical, as he knows full well who is misleading the people. He's exasperated that the Galatians should be taken in by other believers called Judaizers that thought, as well as following Christ, they should also adhere to the Mosaic law. Ryan talked about this last week when he introduced us to this letter of Galatians. Paul, as he goes on, reminds me of a really frustrated parent. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? Paul is incensed. He's writing this letter in the midst of controversy. He is quickly trying to quell the attack that is being mounted toward the core of the Christian gospel, the core of what Paul had preached on his missionary journeys. And it's all about the character of the Christian faith and life. Christ came to fulfill the law and create something new. Some of you may remember back in January, we looked at the story of Jesus telling those critical of him and the disciples plucking grain and eating it on the Sabbath that the law had been changed through him and that the old law was no longer relevant. If you don't remember that part, you may remember my story of 3-year-old Ella yelling, "It is not good enough!" Well, this is the continuation of that narrative. It's not good enough. And we are not to believe others who tell us that we are saved by works, because that says Christ's sacrifice is not enough for our salvation. Paul recalls Abraham and how the gospel was predicted by God's promise to Abraham and his descendants and the Gentiles that would be justified by faith. The time of Torah is over. And the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the blessing of the Gentiles has come, as evidenced by their experience of the Holy Spirit. If they try to live by their own effort, Paul tells them they are doomed to failure. Paul then explains why the law was needed and useful in the first place. Before Christ, the law was our guardian, our disciplinarian, our teacher. As people of God, we needed rules and laws to guide us. In New Testament times, when children went to school, there was a servant guardian often that would go to school with the child to protect them as well as to keep them disciplined. Once the children came of age, there was no longer a need for that guardian. Like those children, the people of God were immature and needed protection. Once they received the Holy Spirit, they had come of age. Rick and I both worked with adolescents for many years in churches and in schools, and as a result, we talked a lot about brain development. We're a little nerdy that way. Rick had been to various seminars of Dr. Gordon Neufeld and was fascinated by his discussions on teenagers and how the younger brain is not fully developed until about the age of 25, especially the prefrontal cortex. The prefrontal cortex is the rational part of our brain. It is the section that responds to situations with good judgment and an awareness of long-term consequences. As our kids got older, we would all talk together at the dinner table about how their brains were still forming, especially when it came to emotion and decision-making connections. Rick could often be heard to say in our home, "Let me be your prefrontal cortex." In essence, this is what the law was for the children of God. It was the prefrontal cortex of an undeveloped people that needed guidance until they came of age through Christ. Now that they are mature in Christ, there is no longer a need for that law. Through our faith in Jesus, we are grown children of God, all of us. In the famous verse 28, Paul specifically names religious and ethnic, gender and social differences that no longer matter. Faith is the great equalizer and leaves no room for divisive differences. In Christ's family, there can be no division into Jew and non-Jew, slave and free, male and female. Among us all, you are all equal. That is, we are all in a common relationship with Jesus Christ. Also, since you are in Christ's family, then you are Abraham's famous descendant heirs according to the covenant promises. What Paul names is not an exhaustive list, but what were and sometimes still are extreme issues that the church struggled with, but that Paul tells us to overcome by our faith in Christ. We all come to this place as equals. Distinctives should not divide us. We celebrate how God made us, but we do not create hierarchies of value over them. Being a member of the family of God becomes our sole identifier, not our individual distinctions. Sometimes we get so caught up in putting up walls, whether they be theological, social, or cultural, we forget that we're all one in the body of Christ. We are to be united as we walk this path together. When I look at the history of First Baptist Edmonton, I see many ways that we have been the body of Christ and modeled what Paul is talking about in verse 28. We have ordained women and their equal partners in ministry. We have worked together regardless of economic status on projects with CBM in Kenya and in Bolivia. FBC Edmonton helped found the E4C Edmonton City Center Church Corporation in the downtown core. Our youth have gone to Camden and worked alongside people from all over the globe. We've brought refugees to Edmonton, some from Africa, more recently from Syria, without regard of their religious background. These are all wonderful examples of how we have modeled the unity in the family of Christ. In the 80s, I traveled with a Christian singing group and orchestra for 3 summers. Okay, it was the Continental Singers and Orchestra. Some of you may not know what that is. You can Google it later. We traveled all over the world, and one of the places I was privileged to go in the 80s was East Berlin. Technically, we were not supposed to cross Checkpoint Charlie for a performance at a church, but we got through, and we walked into one of the saddest cities I have ever been to in my life. Everything was gray of stone or concrete, and many buildings around the perimeter had not yet been rebuilt. The wall itself was covered with graffiti on the west side and barbed wire and barricades on the east. After walking and taking an electric tram, we got to the tiny ancient church that was filled with people who were waiting for us. We had not been able to take instruments over the border, so the church people had brought the instruments that remained in their community and loaned them to our musicians for the evening. It was the simplest, most humble setup we ever had, and certainly the most beautiful. What struck us most that day was that even though we were so very different from one another, we had so much in common. We were one family in Christ, even if we didn't share a language, even though all they could offer us was rye bread spread with lard and salt for dinner, even though we came from places of privilege, they had to live behind a wall while we were free to go. They suffered from religious oppression while we were religiously free. So many differences that day, but all one in our love of God. I remember watching the television at home when the Berlin Wall finally came down, people climbing at it, hammering at it, being reunited with loved ones they hadn't seen for a long time. I wondered if any of them that I saw were those brothers and sisters I had met years before. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book, The Holy Longing, mentions Galatians 3:28 when he talks about the breadth of God's heart. When Scripture tells us in Christ that there should be no male or female, no slave or free person, no Jew or Gentile, it is telling us that there should also be no other ethnic or ideological pocket that matters in terms of church. John Shea once suggested that the heavenly banquet table is open to everyone. That names the inclusivity required of any church member. The task of the church is to stand toe to toe, shoulder to shoulder, and heart to heart with people who are absolutely different from ourselves, but who with us share one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one God who is Father and Mother of us all. I don't need to read off a list of who we need to stand heart to heart with, what the wall is that we need to pull down. Each of us have a face or names or an issue that can come to mind that we find it hard to include in God's wide loyalty. Christ's sacrifice draws a large circle of the included, and if we're God's children, we are to stand alongside them. Listen again to the words of Zechariah's prophecy from Luke 1. This is not just words from an ancient text or a prophecy about John, but it's also a prophecy about each and every one of us who believe. It is about all of us. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people, you, and redeemed them all. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his mighty prophets of old, that we might be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. May we truly hear those words this morning as we are guided by God's mercy and walk in the way of peace.